Thank you for listening to the Missio Dei Uptown podcast. We are a church committed to our neighborhood, seeking to love and serve our beautifully unique community as we join God as He makes all things new. To learn more about us, visit mduptown.com.
Good morning, everyone. Let's just recenter ourselves. Let's take a deep breath. Find ourselves here. As you are probably aware, we are going to break out the handy old whiteboard again later this morning. But let me set us up. Let me get us where we're going first. What we believe dictates how we behave. What we believe dictates how we behave. Let me show you. My fourth favorite movie of all time is an absolute classic. You have a battle between good and evil. You have plot twists, out of this world happenings. You have Wayne Knight. Of course, I'm not talking about Lion King. That is my third favorite movie of all time. We are talking about Space Jam. Amen. And Space Jam is a movie all about belief or lack thereof. We have Michael Jordan not believing that he can make it in baseball, which he probably should have believed that, to the Looney Tunes not believing they can beat the Monstars. A lack of belief permeates this movie and dictates how our characters behave. That is, of course, until one particular scene, I believe the scene that turns the whole movie, where belief enters the picture. And of course, that belief comes in the form of Michael's secret stuff. Now, for those who don't remember, Michael's secret stuff is a water bottle of liquid that helps the Toon Squad quickly get strong enough to compete with the Monstars. Mike gives it to them at halftime. I call him Mike, we're friends. Mike gives it to him at halftime, and all of a sudden, they have the courage to take the Monsters head on. Monstars, just to be clear, head on. That is, of course, what they think. Because in reality, Michael's secret stuff is just straight H2O. It is just water. It has no actual physical effects on the Toon Squad outside of what water does, of course. It is a placebo. And yet, it works. The Toon Squad comes out more confident because they have drank Michael's secret stuff, confident in their new abilities, and they win the game in the second half. Sorry for the spoiler, but they do end up winning. You see, Michael Jordan realized that what Bugs Bunny and the Toon Squad needed was belief. They needed belief that they could beat the Monstars. And all he needed to do to convince them of that was to give them a placebo. But do you know what is better than a placebo? The real thing. Belief in the truth. Belief in something that really does help you. Something that really does have power. Something that we were intended to understand and believe in. And so this morning, we are going to talk about belief and how what we believe dictates how we behave. And so we're going to talk about that, especially when it relates to what God has said to be true of our identity, of our identity. But first, before I do that, let me pray. Lord, I thank you for Space Jam and it being the fourth greatest movie of all time. I thank you that Michael Jordan was suspended from basketball and that he had time to do that. I just pray, Lord, that this morning, that as we explore your word, I am thankful for fun. I am thankful that we do get to goof around each other while also setting our eyes on you. And so, Lord, I pray this morning is about you. I pray that your words are remembered and mine are forgotten. I pray that we are about your name, your glory, your fame. Not mine, not the name of Missio Dei Uptown, yours and yours alone. And so, Lord, help me to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. In your son's name I pray. Amen. Now, if you were not with us, have not been with us, we have been, since January, in the Sermon on the Mount. And last week, we found ourselves in the very beginning of the Lord's Prayer. And the Lord's Prayer, which we just read, is a 10-line prayer found in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, in the middle of the Gospel of Matthew. And it has been used, as we talked about last week, for millennia as a tether to right Christian thought and right relationship with God. And what did we learn about the prayer last week? We learned that there was a reality in Jewish culture at the time that when you followed a particular teacher, a rabbi, they would share with you a prayer that they had written. And that prayer would show you what was important about their relationship with God. What did they find to be most important about their faith? And so the Lord's Prayer, the prayer that Jesus shares with his disciples and eventually with us, is a prayer written by Jesus, for Jesus, to express to his Father and to his followers what is important to him. And so the Lord's Prayer informs us about the relationship between Jesus and his Father. And that is a beautiful thing. And so in focusing on that, we focused last week on the first line, our Father in heaven. And we talked about how this was sort of like it seems to be an innocuous line. I feel like most people when they're praying, now they'll say like, dear God, dear Lord, dear Father. I had a friend who used to pray, Dad, which is really fun. I know some of us still do that. So it's a seemingly innocuous line, but we see that from the start, it is far from a safe way to pray. You see, we saw that it was radical that at that time, Jesus called God Father. That though it is a common practice today, there are only about a dozen references of God as Father in the Old Testament, and very often it's just calling God Father as God the Creator. And so Jesus is highlighting in calling God Father over and over and over the personability of God. That the people at the time had missed that he was a relational God. That he invited us into relationship with him. But then Jesus also says in that first line, in heaven. And we talked about heaven and its mysteriousness beyond our understanding, beyond our expressions, and even beyond our imagination. And so to say that God is in heaven is not to say that he is in some far beyond cloud world above us waiting for us, right? But it was to say that God is big. God is mysterious. He is unknowable. He is more complex than we could ever imagine. And so last week we talked about how those in combination are important. God is both our Father and he is in heaven. God is both knowable and unknowable. He is both personable and mystery. He is both close and big. And Justo Gonzalez said in relation to this, as he was reflecting on this reality, that God is both Father and mystery, he says, compared with the ineffable or unknowable majesty of this God, whose mystery is inscrutable, we are less than worms. But by the grace of that very mystery, we are God's sons and daughters. And so that's what we get from our Father in heaven. It is a beautiful line when we understand the context. And I wanted to bring that up because it is so beautiful that the next line, our line for today, is a line that is written in response to the first line. The line in response to our Father in heaven is, hallowed be your name. God, because you are Father and mystery, hallowed be your name. God, because you are both knowable and unknowable, hallowed be your name. God, because you are both close enough to grasp and far too big to ever fully understand, hallowed be your name. But the question becomes, what the heck does that mean? It's like beautiful to be like, yeah, God's name is so hallowed. And then we walk around and never use the word hallowed, right? Like, what does that mean? We don't walk around and be like, oh, that's so hallowed, bro, right? Though I think that I should kind of get into the language. I think that's kind of a sick way to talk. But let's talk about what it actually means for God's name to be hallowed. Now, you probably have some context clues or can guess this, but hallowed is defined as to be made holy or to be consecrated or to be greatly revered and honored. And so another way to say, hallowed be your name, what we are really saying is, may your name be holy. May your name be holy. But that brings up another question. What does it mean to be holy? Right? We sing all the time in church, holy, I'm not going to keep singing, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, or we put on Sufjan in our cars and listen to his Christmas album where he sings it, right? But how often do you use holy outside of church, outside of holy crap or holy cow, right? So it becomes one of these words that we all nod to, but don't ever really sit in, really consider. And so we've heard the definition, right? Holy, in its most basic form, means set apart, set apart. And it is set apart in a way that obviously, I mean, if it's set apart, it's different than everything else, right? It is defined as different than everything else. So when someone says something to the effect of, we are standing on holy ground, what they mean is, in their tradition, this land, this place is different from any other place. There's something special, there's something set apart about it. And so I believe when we call God holy, we are using the word in its most basic as well as its most correct sense. God, by being nature of God, by nature of being God, is set apart from anything else in all of creation. Right? The Creator is set apart from creation. And this doesn't mean he's like distant from creation. It's not set apart in terms of distance or like that he created and just sat on his throne and is not involved at all. What it means is that even as he interacts with his creation, we know he is holy, WH holy, different than his creation. There is nothing like him. Isaiah 40 is what I believe a masterclass on what it means for God to be holy. And the whole chapter is great to review. I would suggest it. But it is summarized in verses 25 and 26. It's God speaking, and he says, to whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. I love that line. To whom will you compare me? That is what is meant when we say that God is holy. And that is why we sing, he has no rival. He has no equal, right? Because he is holy. And so with that understanding of holy, let's go back to our line for today. Hallowed be your name. Or rather, let your name be holy. And I think we're starting to understand what Jesus means here, right? But then you think about it for even another second, and there actually isn't a ton of clarification yet. You see, when you think about the way that this line is written, it's Jesus praying. He says, our Father in heaven, God, let your name be holy. You see, this line is addressed to God. It is asking God to make his name holy. Or at least holier, right? It is a petition. And when you think about it in terms of it being a petition, there's a little bit of confusion because it is not just stating a fact. We are praying for God to be holy. And yet, he is holy, right? We can't make him more holy. We can't just pray and he is already holy. He defines what holy means. And so what does it mean when we say, God, let your name be holy? What is Jesus's prayer request here? Well, 3rd century theologian Tertullian said it this way. He said, when we say, hallowed be thy name, we pray this, that it may be hallowed in us who are in him, in us. See, Jesus' request of God is that his name be holy in us. In other words, Jesus is asking for strength to recognize God's name as holy. Jesus is recognizing that God is the one who sanctifies, the one who grows us, the one who makes anything happen in our lives. And so we request of him that he be the one that shows us how holy he truly is. Okay, that is more clarification, right? Let your name be holy to us. And yet, I think we run into one more problem. And this problem is one that I want to spend the rest of our time looking at. What does it look like for God's name to be holy in us? Right? We might understand this churchy idea of like, yes, I want God's name to be holy in us. But then what do? Do we like walk away and just like white knuckle like, come on, be holy? You like, that doesn't make sense, right? And so let's give a little bit more context. Let's give a little bit more tangibility, graspability to this idea. Well, we do have to start with this idea first, an idea that theologian Origen explains. I love these like one-name theologians, Tertullian, Origen, Beyonce. They just have such good one-liners. But Origen says this, the Father commands that joining in a single spirit and a single line, we may truly speak of the nature of God. So this begins to explore what it means to make God's name holy to us. It's this single-mindedness, this undivided heart, that our whole lives are oriented around God. That's what it begins to look like, what it means to treat God as holy. But again, I think this stops at just a belief level, right? We're still getting to this point of like, how do I orient my entire life around this undividedness? And so what does it look like for us to pursue holiness in a way that actually changes our lives? That's the question for us. Justo Gonzalez says it this way. We are asking God to make us holy in such a way that our lives will be a witness to the divine holiness. But there's a lot of confusion around what it looks like as a Christian to pursue holiness. And so this is what I want to do. With the rest of my time, I want to chart out how to pursue holiness. I want to chart out what is true about our relationship with God and then what it looks like for us to respond in light of that truth. And then how that makes us witnesses to divine holiness. And so by charting out, I literally mean we're going to draw a chart. And so if I can get my muscle. Lord, forgive him for that one. Just kidding. Yeah. Thank you, Marcus. All right, so I'm. Sorry. Nobody saw it. I am going to literally draw a chart. For some of you, I understand this is not going to be your thing. If you feel safe enough to nap in this space, by all means. However, as we were processing as a preaching team this week, I was just sort of like drawing out what I was trying to explain to our preaching team, and they were like, you should just do that. And so we're just going to try it. All right? You with me? At least some of you are. Okay. I see some of you putting on your eyes, a little mask, and going to bed. But the rest of you are with me. Okay. So we're going to do a very classic chart, okay, where you have your y-axis and your x-axis. You don't have to remember which one's which. On this axis, we're going to just do time. So if you think about it, as we go this way, that's just us getting older, right? And so this is like, let's say we live to 100. I hope it doesn't happen to me, I'm going to be honest. But We'll just say that. And then on this one, we'll make this to 100 as well. This is righteousness or holiness. Now, let me be like pretty clear real quick. When people think about holiness, they think about like individual purity. But if you have been around us at all, you understand that we believe that righteousness, holiness is actually played out best in community toward other folks, right? And so when we're talking about righteousness, when we're talking about the pursuit of holiness, what we are talking about is the pursuit of understanding other people in relation to God, right? That they are made in the image of God, that they have dignity, that folks on the margins have dignity, that folks in the White House have dignity. And so there's this sense of like pursuing a right heart toward other people, right? And so I'm not going to get to talk about that a ton. We're going to talk about it in other weeks, but I just wanted to define that. Okay, so this is what I want to pretend. Say you became a Christian at, let's say, 15, right? So this is 15 years old. This is not to scale. Here's what happens. Right when you become a Christian, there is this theological reality that happens that you become 100% righteous. 100% righteous. Now, does this mean you become perfect? Not all of us. No, me maybe, but not all. No. No, we don't sprout wings. We don't like perfectly fly around, right? No, what it means is that we are seen as righteous in the sight of God. And so this is what's called, it's a theological term that is called our justification. We are justified. I have a definition for us as for justified. Justified is the process, if we have that slide, of being declared holy in the sight of God, right? So if you are in front of a judge and he is like, someone is like, you should not have punched me. And the judge is like, you are justified in having punched that person. Then that means they are declared as correct, right? And so in the sight of God, I'm not saying to go punch anyone, just to be clear, but in the sight of God, when we put our faith in Christ, we are justified. Another way that is the Bible puts it is that we are clothed in Christ. So I have a couple of verses here. The first one just talks about justification. Romans 5, I love this verse. It says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God. This is peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And so what this is saying is this isn't like I'm justified and then I can go down, right? It means that we, after we are justified, continue to stand in grace. I don't know if we have any video game people in the crowd, but if you had ever played Halo, aging myself, Halo 3, that's the best one. They have this little orb that you throw down. Some of you are, it might have been too, I don't know, Halo at 4 also had it. They had this little orb you stand in, and if you get shot, your health immediately goes back up. That's what I think about as standing in grace. Even when we fall short of the glory of God, the grace of God restores us to 100% righteousness. So we are always standing in righteousness. Next one, another verse that explains this. This is what it looks like to be clothed in Christ. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who have identified with Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. And so this idea of standing in grace also means our new identity is as children of God. We are daughters, sons of God. And we are seen, what it means by we are clothed with Christ, it is as if God looks at us and he sees Jesus himself. That's the level of perfection that God sees when he sees us. So this is the justification and now the resulting identity that we have. There's a long passage in Ephesians 2. It's the next one. It's probably a passage you have heard, but it's, I believe, 4 through, 9? And I am just going to invite you to read that. We don't have enough time this morning, but Ephesians 2, 4 through 9, it confirms, like, this is all by grace. It's not by what we have done, but by the grace of God that we have been seen as perfect. And then one more passage, just because I want to show you how this relates to holiness. 1 Peter 2, in this passage, Peter defines what our real identity as a community is. He says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into the wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Here's the thing. In our justification, we are the holy nation. And even though you don't feel like that, God sees you as that. And that is so important. And so what I like to call this is our position in Christ. This is our position in Christ. We are positioned in eternity with Jesus as if we are seen as Jesus. So that's what the Bible, when it talks about like you were hid with Christ on high, that's what it means. Your position is seen as if you are Jesus himself. Now the reality though, is that reality is not like this, right? I've been around some of you and you have been around me long enough to know that our position is not always our condition, right? And so the reality is even as we become Christians, what does begin to happen if we are, at least at times, submitting ourselves to the Spirit is we do grow over time. Now, this is not linear growth. And I want to give you that as a piece. Some of you are like, oh, I was like doing really well in terms of my like pursuit of sexual purity, but then I stumbled and so it's all done. The reality is this is not linear, right? And it's not linear for anyone. And so as we pursue holiness, there's gonna be some ups and downs, right? And yet, over time, we're still growing in holiness. So this is a little bit more like what's realistic, right? We grow in holiness. This is called the fruit of the Spirit. When you read Galatians, it talks about love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Please clap. No, I'm just kidding. The reality is like as we walk in step with the Spirit, we grow more to be like Jesus, okay? So this process is called being sanctified. So we had justified, being declared holy. Sanctified is growing in holiness. So justified, being made holy. Sanctified, growing in holy. I'm so sorry. Yep, I did forget this one. Real quick note, another way to frame being justified is that we've been freed from the penalty of sin, that in Jesus, we no longer fall under the realities of the wages of sin being death. So we are freed from the penalty of sin. Then we're sanctified. We are growing in holiness. And so throughout the Bible, this is why it's kind of confusing where you're like, how am I perfect but being called to be perfect? This is what it is. So throughout the Bible, you see things like Philippians 2:12, which will tell you to work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. They're calling you to be sanctified. In other words, say you are hired at McDonald's, but you're not a very good burger flipper, right? You still have on the outfit. You are a burger flipper, and yet you have to grow in burger flipping. In the same way, we are sons and daughters of God, and yet you have to grow in being sons and daughters of God. Make sense? So that's being sanctified. When we are sanctified, so justified, freed from the penalty of sin, sanctified, we are, over time, freed from the power of sin. We have to know that in the Spirit, we no longer are held by the power of sin. And then one day, we will die, or Jesus will come back. I don't know which one's going to happen first. I know which one I want to happen first. And one day, our reality and our position, our condition, and our position and our condition will meet. And when we die, we will be glorified. Yes, yes, this is a beautiful, beautiful reality. Being glorified is wholly being made holy. Physically, right? Spiritually, everything meets in that glorification. And in this glorification, we are no longer just freed from the penalty of sin, not just from the power of sin, but we are freed from the presence of sin altogether. And oh man, do I long for that day, because I am sick of it, right? I'm sick of it in myself. I'm sick of it in our world. The reality is I long for the day where we are no longer in the presence of sin. And so there's a passage, Revelation 21. It's a passage I love to bring up. It talks about it. It says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven, first earth had passed away. There was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And then he will wipe away everything that comes with sin. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. That is our glorification. That is what we look forward to. But that is also what we pursue today in our sanctification. So there's a passage I love in Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, all is great, but look at 11 through 18. It like really summarizes all of this. But there's one verse, verse 14, that I think summarizes all this together. It says, for by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever. He has made perfect forever those who are being made perfect. Those who have been made holy are being made holy. Those who have been made sons and daughters are being made sons and daughters. With me? Now here's why this is important. I said what we believe dictates how we behave. I think very many of us who feel stuck, who feel disappointed by our walks with Christ, who feel disappointed by the world, are operating out of our condition. I think what we're doing is we're saying like, you take like, this could be like one day, right? I am like riding some highs of having done some good work, and then I am riding some lows of having been too harsh with my son, right? This could literally be one day. And all of our security, all of our happiness, all of our joy is very often found in this condition and how I'm doing, right? But we were not intended to operate out of our condition, right? We're intended to operate in light of our condition, but we are intended to operate out of our position. We were intended to operate as if we were sons and daughters of God. Because the reality is, we are sons and daughters of God. And so this is why it's important for us to understand, to believe, to trust God when he calls us a son, when he calls us a daughter. It's because when we begin to operate out of this, this is a whole lot easier. When we begin to operate as if the kingdom of God is actually what's good, when we begin to operate as if what God has said is good about us, about himself, about other people, when we begin to operate out of what God has promised is coming, we can begin to move forward in light of what God has said in step with the Holy Spirit. That's why it's important that we operate out of what we believe, that we operate out of the truth and not just a placebo, right? And so, I think the truth is, and I don't know how to stand here, sorry, but the truth is that when we do really trust our position in Christ, when we begin to operate out of our position rather than our condition, we no longer need to be insecure about the giftings we have versus other people, right? Like the Lord of the universe calls you his child. That is insane. That is wild, right? He calls you his child, and you're worried that you're not good at guitar and they are? Like, come on now. You do not believe that you are a son or daughter of Christ, of God, right? When you are operating out of that. Like, no longer do you have to worry, am I good? Am I worthy? Am I likable? Am I respected? I know I bring up Zephaniah 3:17 every week, and I'm probably going to keep doing it. Like, the Lord of the universe sings over you with loud praise. He sings over you as your child. And you are worried if you are good enough? You are good enough for the good one, for the holy one. I don't know, like, no longer do we have to, like, boast on our good days, hide on our bad ones, right? Because as 1 Peter says, you are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. And I believe, if we really believe this, if we are operating as if we are sons and daughters, not in insecurity, but in the full security of the Father's love, we will naturally reflect and invite others into the reality that is our pursuit of holiness. Because that pursuit of holiness is not a pursuit of just some ethereal ideal. It is not just some pursuit of a better life or of being a better person. It is a pursuit of a person himself, the Holy One. And so when we are naturally seeking out that holiness, and we naturally invite others into the pursuit of that holiness, we are naturally inviting them into a relationship with God. And let me tell you, in that relationship, there is nothing better, because God is good and he calls us good. That is a beautiful, beautiful thing. And so we seek holiness because God is holy. That's what we do. Because we are pursuing God himself, we just want to spend some time with our Father, right? And so we will do, in doing so, by the grace of God, be a witness to the divine holiness to those around us. So my desire for us is to just be a witness of the divine holiness, right? That when people are saying that such and such is bad for our country, that they don't deserve to be here, we are a witness to the divine holiness that says they are made in the image of Christ, right? That when you're like, other people are expressing their insecurities to you in a way that is actually harmful to you, is mean to you, you are able to just sit and be like, hey, is everything okay? Because I love you, and this isn't okay between us, right? Oh, I just want that so bad for us. I want us to sit in the realities of being a son and daughter and to invite others into that reality, because there's nothing better. Amen? Would you stand with me as we recite the Lord's Prayer together? This is what I want to do. Last week, we read Our Father who art in heaven 3 times. This time, I'm going to read Our Father who art in heaven, and I just want you all to respond, hallowed be your name, or hallowed be thy name. We'll do that 3 times, and then we'll move on to the rest of the prayer. Amen? Amen. All right. Our Father who art in heaven,
hallowed be thy name.
Our Father who art in heaven,
last
one. Our Father who art in heaven,
hallowed be thy name.
Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever.
Thank you for listening to the Missio Dei Uptown podcast. We are a church committed to our neighborhood, seeking to love and serve our beautifully unique community as we join God as he makes all things new. To learn more about us, visit mduptown.com.